Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God again to Romans chapter 12. I'd like to reiterate what our brother Mike said this morning, how much I appreciated everybody that made the Sunday school picnic happen yesterday. And we had a good time in the Lord, I felt. I mean, the Lord gave us good weather and just enjoyed fellowshipping with the believers and being with you all, especially since we have to go away this week. As most of you know, we're leaving on Tuesday for the Bahamas and going to be preaching in Nassau for 4 weeks. And then we're going to go immediately to the San Jose, California area for a week-long conference to speak. So we do appreciate your prayers, not only for safety and help in traveling, but especially for the Word of God, that we would have opportunities to share Christ and that we'd be able to build up the saints we meet in the Word as well. Romans chapter 11 is actually where I want to start with the last few verses. Romans chapter 11, and we will begin with verse 33. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is a great doxology. The word doxology literally means a word of glory, and it focuses on the glory of God. It is written like a spontaneous expression of worship on the part of the apostle here. And it's as if after he gets done talking about the magnificent purposes of God, how God is working in history to save men and women, to work in the lives of the Jewish people and in the nation of Israel, and then to bless the Gentiles as well, and to do all these things by His grace and according to His great wisdom, Paul says, now wait a minute, I've got to stop here just now and worship the Lord. I've got to stop and be taken up with God's glory, which indeed is something very beautiful. Because let me tell you, when you start wading into this book of Romans and all the deep truth that is within it and the tremendous doctrines that it deals with and the different statements, and even there's difficulty in understanding what all of it means and how it all fits together, you can get so bogged down in the details that you forget the grand master plan, which reveals the glory of God. That our God is a righteous and holy God, who's also a merciful, gracious, rich towards us God. And Paul stops. Paul says, I'm not just an academic. I'm not just taking up these things out of scholarly interest. This isn't some kind of theological treatise that is divorced from real life. This is what I think of the Lord. When I think of these truths, it makes me burst out in worship, Paul says. And he speaks about the depth in verse 3 of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Or I understand it's possible to translate that as three things. Oh, the depth of God's riches, God's wisdom, and God's knowledge. Well, it doesn't really make much difference how you translate it. When you start to think about the depth of those things, the riches that God has, what Ephesians loves to call the riches of His grace, the riches which He's lavished on us in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:4 says. The glorious inheritance, as 1 Peter 1 says, that is kept for us in heaven. Oh, the depth of His wisdom. Who else but God could devise such a plan of salvation to benefit and bless the maximum amount possible, to bless Jew and Gentile, and to bring about absolutely cosmic effect of the gospel on the world? This gospel is going to affect the whole world one way or another. And so Paul says, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He knows everything. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We look into these things. We know our God is a holy and a just God. We know He is righteous. We know He deals righteously. But at the end of the day, we can't fully explain the depth of His righteousness, His justice, His judgments, as the King James puts it here. Nor can we fully understand all of His ways. Now, it is the beauty of the fact that the Word of God reveals to us so much, not only about the acts of the Lord, not only what the Lord has done, but also His ways, why He does things, how the Lord acts. But you know, there's not any one person alive, or who has ever lived, who can fully comprehend God, who can fully understand and say, I know everything God's doing, I know the reason why He's doing it, I know all of His ways. You can't say that. Because if you could say that, you'd be equal to God. Well, the only person who could say it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and him whom the Son chooseth to reveal Him to him. So we can be thankful that the Son has revealed the Father for us, because there's no way we can possibly come to an end of God's ways and God's person. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, he asks? Or who hath been His counselor? It's much like Proverbs 7, when Proverbs personifies wisdom and talks about wisdom being with the Lord in the beginning of His way. You know, who has instructed the Lord? Who was the Lord's advisor? I mean, the great people in our world today, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings, the potentates of the earth, they all have their cabinets. They all have their advisors. But God doesn't need a cabinet, especially not a cabinet that doesn't report His taxes. Anyway, God, sorry, that was a cheap shot. But anyway, God doesn't need advisors. He doesn't need advice because He already knows what He's going to do. And it's in perfect harmony with His wisdom and His knowledge. Or it says, who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. I mean, who has given to God first? And God says, well, I owe that person something. Well, no one has. God is the first cause of everything. God is the prime mover. God is the one who, long before this world was ever created, devised this world in all of its intricate detail, thought of us, knew us when we were even in the womb before we had done anything, knew that we as human beings would fall, knew that we would all sin, knew that we would go our own way, and yet He devised a plan and set it in motion and carried it through to save us. So nobody can say, I've given to the Lord first and He has to recompense me, He has to pay me back. For He sums it up, verse 36, for of Him, that is, having their origin, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But John chapter 1 says that not anything that was made without the Lord Jesus. Or as Darby translates it, not anything that has being came into being without the Lord Jesus. Nothing has transpired that God hasn't been the author and initiator of it, except evil, which is the exact opposite of God's character. And here, God is going to overwhelm evil. God has destroyed and vanquished evil, and He's one day going to wipe it from the face of this earth. To whom be glory forever. Amen. When he thinks about God, who in His plans and purposes has devised all of these things according to His great wisdom and knowledge, and He's done things that we as human beings can't even fully understand, let alone plan out beforehand and carry out. Paul says that's the kind of God we have. Well, chapter 12, therefore, starts a new section of the book. For all of those people who say today, you know, let's be practical. Don't emphasize so much doctrine. Chapter 12 begins the practical section of the book of Romans, where now the righteousness of God is going to be developed in the lives of believers. And so from chapter 12 on through chapter 15, there are going to be a number of exhortations to the saints in Rome about how they should live as Christians. But please notice, before we get into the detail of chapter 12, please notice where chapter 12 falls in the book. It doesn't happen in chapter 1. When God talks about what kind of people we should be, how we should live, the ethical things that we should do, God starts first with the doctrine of condemnation, and then the doctrine of justification, and then the doctrine of sanctification. And then he talks about his dispensational dealings with the church and with Israel and how all these principles play out. And then he gets to the ethical instruction. And that order is significant. The doctrine must precede the deeds. The teaching has to come before the practical living. Because if you don't have right teaching, and if you don't have obedience to right teaching, you can't have right living. And so it's not accidental that the ethical section, it takes 11 chapters till he gets through and to the ethical section. It's similar, by the way, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the first three chapters are primarily doctrinal, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are more practical, although there's some doctrine in chapter 4 as well. And also in Colossians, chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal, the first three verses of chapter 3 are doctrinal. Then beginning at Colossians 3, 4, he goes into the practical and so forth. The doctrine precedes the practice. The teaching comes before the ethics. But now in light of that, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here now comes an exhortation. I beseech you. That could be translated, I exhort you, or I encourage you, or I urge you, is a very good translation there. I strongly urge you. Therefore, he says. Well, as the old preachers used to say, what is therefore, therefore? It's pointing back to something that came before. In light of the mercies of God, he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What mercies of God is he talking about? Well, the last 11 chapters. He has talked about how we were sinners deserving of the wrath of God. We deserve God's punishment. We deserve hell. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be separated from God for an eternity in the lake of fire. But God didn't do that, did he? God saved us. He forgave our sins. He justified us. That is, he declared us righteous in his presence. And he reconciled us. He brought us back into a right relationship with God. He also sanctified us. He set us apart for himself, and gave us the power now to overcome sin and to live a holy life. Now to produce in our lives what Galatians 5 will call the fruit of the Spirit, what Romans 6 will describe as walking in newness of life. So in light of these mercies, and in light of the last three chapters, where we are reminded that we Gentiles were strangers. We didn't have the covenants like Israel had. We weren't native parts of the olive tree. We were grafted in. We were wild branches. We don't deserve to be in this position of blessing. We don't deserve to be saved. And yet by God's grace, we are. And the Jews, if it were based on their works and performance, they wouldn't deserve it either. But they're going to be saved as well as a nation. And so here he looks back on all of that. And he says, those are the mercies of God. Now in light of our great salvation, if the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, if he died on the cross for our sins, and he has made this salvation, which is so complete, a salvation that saves us from guilt. It saves us from the penalty of sin, the punishment that our sins deserve. And if he saves us from the power of sin, that is, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God, able to present our members instruments of righteousness. If this God has done that, then what's the logical response of us? If he died for us and rose again for us, what should we do? Well, he says, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. In response to the cross, in response to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, there's only one logical, spiritual thing to do. That's what the last phrase of this verse is going to talk about. In light of the mercies of God, what we have to do now is turn around and present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now, when a sacrifice was given to God, God tolerated no, if you'll pardon the expression, he didn't tolerate any Indian givers. Are you familiar with that expression? That's somebody who gives, but a little later on they want to take their gift back. That's not how the sacrifices worked in the Old Testament. You brought your sacrifice to God, you offered it on the altar, you weren't getting it back. For some of the offerings, like the peace offering, you might be able to eat some of the animal. But you weren't getting Flossie the cow back just like you gave her. When you gave that as a sacrifice to the Lord, it was given. It wasn't to be taken back. So a sacrifice is something you present to the Lord that is to be given to Him. But he says here, I'm not talking like, you know, when you put the sacrifice on the altar, if you're talking about a lamb or a goat or a ram or whatever it is, if you offer an animal on the altar, you're not getting that animal back in part because the animal dies. But you're still alive. You're to be a living sacrifice. In other words, you're going to keep on living and breathing. It may not be God's will, and it won't be God's will probably for most believers to give their lives as a martyr for the sake of the faith. Not many Christians get that blessed privilege to do that. Many in our world do today, but not the majority of Christians we know, certainly not the majority here in North America. And yet all believers are called to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. I remember when I was a teenager hearing Bill McDonald preach on this passage, and he said that he knew of a man who every morning would get down by his bed, and this is what he would pray to the Lord. He would say, Lord, this bed thy altar, my body thy living sacrifice. He was a man who took this exhortation seriously. In other words, daily he reminded himself and said to the Lord in prayer, I'm yours, Lord. Like the hymn writer said, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy grace to me. The thought, this idea is summed up in a Bible word, consecration. It's to take something and devote it to the Lord as holy. And he says here, what I want to be consecrated is your body to be a living sacrifice. Now, it's so important what we do with our bodies. You know, today, a lot of people think it doesn't matter. A lot of people think, well, my body is my mind, you know. So what I put into my body, what I ingest, you know, if I take drugs, it doesn't matter because it's my body. And if I go out and I fornicate, it doesn't matter because it's my body. I can use my body how I want. To the believer, God says, no, you can't use your body how you want. 1 Corinthians 6, he tells them you are bought with a price, you're not your own. Therefore, don't join your members to a harlot. You aren't to commit immorality because your body's been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe here in Romans 12, 1, it goes even further than that. I believe the body here is standing for the whole person. Because in the next verse, verse 2, he's going to speak about the mind. He wants all of us to be a sacrifice. Like the old song, all of me, nothing but all of me. I know that's a secular song. But the idea is what God wants. He wants all of us. The Lord Jesus said the greatest commandment, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He wants all of us. God wants every bit of us. So we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices. But notice how that living sacrifice is to be presented. It is to be holy. In other words, we are to live in the light of this sacrifice being given to God. We are to evaluate our lives and say, now I'm going to treat my life as if it belongs to God. That I am set apart for God. I am holy. I belong to God. And that's how I'm going to present myself to Him. Acceptable unto God. It's not about looking good to men. It's not about having a religious reputation. It's not about being thought of as a moral person. It is giving yourself in a way that's acceptable unto God. Isn't it wonderful that by grace He would accept us? That He would receive us? I mean, at the end of the day, what does God need us for anyway? Does God need us to carry on the universe? Please. You know, He was able to carry on the universe for 5 days before He ever got around to creating man. He got along just fine without us for that. And He got along for an eternity past without man and didn't need us. And yet He wants us. And by His grace, He's made us acceptable unto Him. And He wants us to present our bodies wholly acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. Now, if you compare translations here, you'll notice they vary pretty widely. That's because the compound phrase there in the original language is pretty complex. There's a lot of ideas in it, and it's hard to just sum it all up in English. Here the King James people seize on one of the words there, which has the thought of being reasonable. And that's right. That word is there. It's a cousin word to the word logos. You know, the famous title of the Lord, the logos, the word, in the beginning was the word, John 1:1. Well, it's a cousin word to that. And he says, this is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the word in English that we get our word logic from. This is the logical thing to do. In light of what Christ has done for us, it's only logical, it's only reasonable that we would give ourselves back to Him for His pleasure and for His enjoyment and for His service. But then there's also the idea of service in the phrase. And the King James brings that out. It says it's your reasonable service. But other translations will talk about it being your spiritual act of worship. And that's there too. Because the word translated service is a particular technical word, meaning the service in the tabernacle or the service in the temple. It's particular religious service done to God in the ceremonies and sacrifices and things. So it is to be the reasonable thing. It is what we ought to do. It's what makes sense. It's the only logical thing to do, but it's also the spiritual thing to do. Because it's rendering God service as a priest, presenting your body up as a sacrifice to God. In light of the cross of Calvary, it's the only thing that we can do. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it, and he says, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, we were just like dead men. If it weren't for the Lord Jesus, we would be dead. We would be useless. We would be nothing before God. And since the Lord Jesus died, well, now we serve as His ambassadors. He died for us and He rose again. And we're His ambassadors beseeching you to be reconciled to God. But in verse 2 then, he goes on to talk about their minds. He says, and be not conformed to this world. One has paraphrased that. Don't be pressed into this world's mold. Now, when he says world there, literally, the word is this age. Because the Bible talks about this age, and it also talks about the age that is to come. And they are very distinct. This age is described in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, as this present evil age. It is an evil age. And also the Bible speaks of Satan as being the god of this age, or the god of this world, it could be translated. And this age is one which is centered on man and on man's thinking. And it rejects God. It rejects God's dominion. It rejects His rule. It rejects His wisdom. And it says man is the measure of all things. And this world, the system of human societies out there, human governments, human education, human literature, human music, whatever it is, it all unites and can be used to try and press us into a mold. Now, you know how a mold is. Anybody who's played with Play-Doh or had children play with Play-Doh knows about a mold, right? Or you ladies who make cookies, you know about a mold. You take the dough and you put it into a mold. And if you smush down the dough in the mold, smush is a technical term, I understand. If you smush it down there in the mold, it takes on the shape of that mold, doesn't it? So if you want to make cookies that look like a snowman, let's say, you press the dough into the mold that's shaped like a snowman, and the dough, it was before just kind of a lump, maybe you had made it sort of into a round ball, you press it into the mold, and now it's shaped like a snowman. And everybody looks at it and says, oh, that's a snowman cookie. Because you've pressed it into a mold, it's taken on the form of what that thing is. And that's what the world wants to do to us. This world talks about individuality. It talks about being yourself. It talks about being a free spirit. It's balderdash. It's rubbish. This world wants to press everybody into the same mold in the sense that they don't care whatever else you do. What they don't want, what Satan doesn't want, and what this world doesn't want is for us to take on the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not want to see more of Christ in this world. And so this world pressures us. It tries to conform us to its mold, as it were. But rather than be conformed, he says, but be ye transformed. It's the same word that's used of the transfiguration of the Lord in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9. It is taking us and transforming us. It is the verbal form of the word that we get the word metamorphosis from. We are to be transformed. We are to become something altogether different from people in this world. How is that to happen? It's to happen by the renewing of our minds. God wants to renew our minds. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that the God of this world has blinded men's minds, lest they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Romans, we're being told that what God wants to do is to renew our minds. In other words, that we'd not be spiritually blind, but that our minds would be opened up and renewed and brought into God's truth. How does that happen? Well, it happens by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, as He produces in us the life of God. And it develops practically as we read the Word of God, and as God takes that Word and writes it on our minds and on our hearts, we are renewed. So if we are to have renewed minds, we've got to be in God's Word, and we've got to be letting God's Spirit teach us. We've got to say, Lord, now show me what is exactly Your will. Because He says, this all is with the aim that you may prove or test and approve that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. Or some translate it, putting it a slightly different order that might make it a little more clear, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants us to know His will. And you see what the will of God is like. It is good, it is acceptable, it is perfect or complete. It lacks nothing. And God wants us to evaluate our lives and what happens in this world and to be discerning. And to say, now, as a Christian, that's something I can involve myself in because that's going to further the will of God. That is part of God's will for me. God wants me to be a new man in Christ, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That is something that will go along with the new life and help me. Or, no, that's something I don't want to be a part of. Because that doesn't have anything to do with the new life. So this whole idea of the renewed mind is with the practical object of knowing the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. But now he's going to get into the nitty-gritty of gifts, because he tells us in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And that's a very good introduction to the subject of gifts. Because primary and number one, no matter what our gift or gifts are before the Lord, We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Now that's incredibly practical, because there are many dynamic and wonderful gifts that God has given that are spoiled and misused because people get so taken up with themselves that they use the gift to make themselves look good. That was certainly happening to the saints over in Corinth. He said to them, you know, you come behind in no spiritual gift. And yet when he looked at their actual practice, it was the spiritual gifts running amok. Here they had all the gifts, all right, but they were out of control. And he has to write to them and tell them, let everything be done decently and in order. And he has to write that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, because love is to be the control on the exercise of our gifts. We are to exercise our gifts not out of a desire to exalt ourselves or to look better or to stroke our own ego or to feel better about ourselves, but we are to exercise our gifts to benefit the rest of the body, to benefit the other Christians. So he brings in this thought of the body, and he starts out talking about the mind. Let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And some have taken that to mean that some believers have more faith than others. That's certainly true. But it could also mean, according to God has dealt to us the measure of the faith, because the article is in the original language. And that would be just as an appropriate a translation. And some people say there that the difference is God is comparing us to the faith. And we have to measure ourselves against the truth in God's word. The faith, the Christian faith, what the truth of Christianity is. We have to compare ourselves to the scripture and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. I don't think I can stress that enough. In part because I know it's something I struggle with a great deal. You know, thinking that you're important, thinking that you're indispensable, or thinking that you're better at doing something than other people. It's very hard. It's very insidious. It's something that comes up over and over again in the human mind. And I know I certainly struggle with it and pray a lot about it and would enjoin you to pray for me in it. Not to think so highly of myself, and especially when God gives some success in his work. That's when we're often at our most dangerous. But we are to evaluate things soberly, to see things as they are. You see what he says? He doesn't say, now, don't think so highly of yourselves, more highly than you ought to think. Think, you know, that you're bad. He doesn't say that. He says, think soberly. See things as they actually are. See your true value in Christ. So yes, you can say, yes, I am gifted. Yes, God does use me. Yes, I am a part of God's body, of God's work here. But nonetheless, I'm not more important than the other gifts. And without God giving the gift and without God empowering me, I'd be nothing anyway. But he uses this figure of the body in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now you'll recall that over in 1 Corinthians 12, he also uses this analogy of the body, and it's a powerful one. Because the object of the gifts aren't for one gift to think, oh, I'm more important than the other parts of the body, nor for a gift to think, well, I'm of no importance, therefore I'm not part of the body, but for the body to work together. You know, when the body works together, when all of its constituent parts, as they say, work together, it's a beautiful thing. You have good health. Just let one part of the body stop functioning, and your whole body feels the effect. Hypothetically speaking, take, for example, the kidneys. When the kidneys stop functioning, the whole body is affected. And it can give you all kinds of physical problems, as our family has learned in the last year with what my dad has had to go through. Now, on a spiritual level, it's the same. There are none of us that can say, well, I don't really have to worry about serving the Lord, or I don't really have to worry about using my gift for the Lord or doing anything for the Lord. If we aren't doing what we should for the Lord, whatever the Lord wants us to do, whatever that may be, then the whole body is going to suffer for it. But here he just points out that there's one body And not all the bodies have the same function. There are different functions. So we have verse 6, gifts differing according to the grace that has been given to us. So whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, the gift of prophecy is one of those gifts that was functioning in the early church that seems to have passed off the scene. Prophecy, of course, means to speak forth. It means to speak for the Lord. And there is a predictive element in some prophecy. Sometimes we see the gift of prophecy prophesying the future. But also it could be that prophecy would tell somebody what God's mind was on a particular issue. And you could see how in the early church, when the canon wasn't complete, when the whole New Testament had not been written yet, and in some cases when all they had to go on was the Old Testament and maybe some stories about the Lord to go on, they needed definite direction on certain issues. So God had this gift of prophecy that functioned where people would get up and tell them what the Lord wanted to do in a given situation. But these prophets were a gift, as I say, that seems to be foundational for the church. Ephesians 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation, once the building is built, is no longer seen. And I believe that's what happens with this gift of prophecy. Prophecy recedes into the background, and the gift of teaching seems to take its place, because now we do have the mind of the Lord written down in Matthew through Revelation, and brothers can study what God has said in the Word and bring it forth, and the Spirit can lead them to apply Scripture to given situations on what Christians should do. But here, if you were going to prophesy, you were to do it according to the proportion of faith. It was to be done in keeping, again, here you could translate it, in keeping with the faith, with the rest of Christian truth. But then in verse 7 it says, or ministry, that's just the word service. Sometimes ministry today is thrown around like it's a professional term, like the minister is, you know, capital M, that's a professional class. The New Testament doesn't use the word that way, it just means service. Or service, let us wait on our serving. Or he that teacheth on teaching. So he's saying, if you have these gifts, then get to it then. If you have the gift of prophesying, exercise it. If you have the gift of serving, exercise it. If you have the gift of teaching, exercise it. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. That is, telling people what the Lord wants to do. You know, kind of encouraging them. It's sort of the spiritual cheerleader, urging them about what they are to do. And exhorting can take the form of comfort, of applying the word to comfort the believers, to help them in a difficult situation. Or it may be to encourage them when they're downcast, or it may be even to rebuke them. The word in the New Testament is used in all those senses. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth or leadeth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So we're to get on about using these gifts and to do them, not half-heartedly, but we're to do them as the Lord wants us to do. Now, the thing about these things, there are specific gifts mentioned here. And if one has that gift, they're going to excel at that activity. But it doesn't mean that the rest of us as Christians shouldn't do those things on occasion when the need arises as well. In other words, take for example, giving. Now, there are some people that have a gift of giving, that they are able to give a lot to the people that are in need. Maybe not a lot in quantity, but a lot in proportion to what they have. They have faith, and the Lord enables them to part with their stuff to help different believers. And there are people like that that I know personally. People that give as unto the Lord, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But of course, all believers are to give, aren't they? It's not just the person with the gift of giving. All believers are to be using their substance for the Lord. James says, if we see a brother who's in need and destitute of this world's goods, how dwelleth the love of God in us? If we say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and we give him not the things he has need of. You know, we're all to be givers. Likewise, teaching. You know, we're not all gifted teachers. But if somebody asks us a question from Scripture, we ought to be able to say, well, you know, we do this. Why do you do what you do at Grace Gospel Chapel? Why do the women wear those things on their heads? Why don't men wear things on their heads there? We ought to be able, we may not be able to give a 7-point outline, you know, you may not be able to quote Hebrew and Greek and this commentator and that commentator or whatever, but we ought to be able to share our understanding of the Word with somebody else. So these gifts are really a person excelling in the activity. It doesn't mean that they exclusively do these things and other Christians don't. But he says here, for instance, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, showing mercy is ministering to somebody who is suffering. Think of the Samaritan who, you know, when that man went down from Jericho and he was assailed by a gang of robbers on the road and they beat him and left him for dead on the side of the road. Down the road came the priest. He saw the man. He went by on the other side of the street. Didn't help him. The Levite came down the road, did the same thing. Finally, a Samaritan came that the Jews weren't favorable toward. And this Samaritan earned the sobriquet, the Good Samaritan, because he took this man and laid him on his own donkey and took him to an inn and bandaged up his wounds and poured in oil and wine and paid his tab at Motel 6 and said, look, call a doctor, and if he needs anything else, put it on my credit card. When I come back, I'll settle up with you. Well, that's Keith's paraphrase of it, but that was the gist of it. The Good Samaritan showed this man mercy. Because when the Lord gets done with that parable and he asks his hearers, now who was this Samaritan, or rather who in the story was neighbor to the man who got beaten up? And he says, well, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. So mercy is reaching down to somebody in suffering. You know, working with people that are handicapped, working with people that are in difficult circumstances. Not everybody can deal with somebody that's profoundly physically or mentally handicapped. Not everyone can deal with somebody in a homeless situation. That's tough work. But I've met believers that can. I'm going to see a guy, Lord willing, this month in Nassau who started a Christian drug rehab. And before he did that, he was in Birmingham, England, working with a mission there. And let me tell you, he excels at that work. He can deal with street people. He can deal with addicts of one sort and another. And he can share the gospel with them. And he can help them with their physical needs. He does a great job at doing that kind of thing. I don't think I could do it on a consistent basis. I drop in on places like that on a visit and preach. But to do that full time, as my ministry, year in and year out, I don't think I could do it. And yet there are Christians that do, thank the Lord. But he says, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Now those all sound like simple things, but you know that we are very prone as human beings to fall into this. We can love hypocritically. We can act like we love someone. We can say, I love you, but then not treat them with love. We can, act like we have their best interest at heart, but not do that. And when he says, abhor that which is evil, well, you know, truth be known, not all sins are equally odious to us. Our flesh revels in certain sins. Now, they may not be the same for me as they are for you. But certain sins are very attractive to my flesh. Certain sins, my flesh isn't aroused at all. So I could walk through a casino all day long, and I'm not really tempted to be a poor steward and to be covetous and throw my money away at the backgammon table or the blackjack table or on the slots or whatever. That's really not a temptation to me. But other things, you put them in front of me, I could fall in a moment, but for the grace of God. You know, so often we as human beings, we tend to categorize sin. And some sin is very ugly and we say, oh, I hate that. But other sin, oh, that's kind of attractive. And maybe we wouldn't commit it ourselves, but we'd listen to somebody sing about it. Or we'd watch somebody do it on TV. Or we'd read about it. He says, no, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we live in a spiritual minefield. There's so much evil around us. It's never been easier to access evil through the internet, through the airwaves, through the print media, through whatever you want. It's all out in the open today. You can indulge in any kind of evil. We've got to go the opposite direction. We've got to hate the evil, and we've got to cleave to the good. Hold on to the good and stick to that. He says, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. It actually has the thought of outdoing one another in honor. And it's similar to the exhortation over in Philippians 2 that says, let each one esteem others better than himself. In other words, we want to see the betterment of our brothers and sisters. We love them with brotherly love. We want to see them get ahead. We want to see them advance. Now I'll give you a simple illustration. These people weren't believers, but it sort of shows the human tendency. I was watching a documentary with my dad about the Kennedy family, and they were talking about the oldest Kennedy brother, Joseph, and about the next oldest brother, John Fitzgerald. Well, JFK became president, but way before that, back in the Second World War, JFK, you'll remember, was on PT-109, and that boat got wrecked by a Japanese destroyer. It cut it in half, and JFK took another sailor and swam, I think it was like 3 miles, to an island to save this man's life. So, you know, he was a great war hero, and he was decorated with a medal for valor. Well, he came home back to Massachusetts, and they had a family get-together. And when he came home and they toasted him as a family at their supper table, they say that the oldest brother, Joseph, went upstairs and cried. Not cried because he was thankful, but cried because he was envious. And he actually told JFK, I'm going to go back to the war and I'm going to get a better medal than you got. So he volunteered for a very dangerous mission, flying a B-24 bomber laden with explosives, and he was to pilot it to a missile silo in France and aim the plane at that, sort of make the plane a flying bomb. And he was to parachute out with his co-pilot. Well, they never made it. The plane blew up and they were killed. But I thought, you know, how sad that is and how much like human beings. That so often we don't rejoice in seeing others get ahead. We don't rejoice in seeing others have something good. We want it for ourselves and we don't want them to have it. But here he says, no, that's not how you are to be. In honor, you're to prefer one another. You're to outdo one another in honor. You're to view each other as more important than yourself and want to see your brother or sister's advantages, especially in spiritual things. Now, when you think about it, if we as Christians were all doing that, none of us would lack, would we? If I'm treating you with greater honor and you're treating me and somebody else is treating, you know, the next person, we're all treating one another with greater honor, well, we would all have the love and the respect that we need. But sadly, we fail in that sometimes. He says, verse 11, not slothful in business. That's something very important. You know, Christians are to have a testimony in work. They're not to be sloughing off. Fervent in spirit, or literally that is glowing in the spirit. And I think it's probably the Holy Spirit there, that we're to be exercised in the spirit, not to be apathetic in spiritual things. He says, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Hope is that which has not yet come to pass. It's the settled conviction of what God's going to do, but it hasn't yet happened. Patient in tribulation, that is, under trials, we endure, we stay under it. Continuing constant in prayer. Well, that's one I fail at a lot. You know, forgetting to pray for people. Forgetting to pray for my own needs even sometimes. How we need to be reminded to pray. It should be the lifeline of the Christian. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. This was something that Christians were to be known for. Using what they have materially for the Lord. Notice it doesn't depend on how much you have. It doesn't say the rich Christians should do this. Yes, rich Christians may be able to do that more than Christians with less. But we can all use what we have to some degree for the Lord. He says, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. That reminds us of what the Lord had earlier said in the Gospels. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. We should be able, if someone is rejoicing in something good that's happened, we should be able to say, I'm happy for you, brother. I'm happy for you, sister. If they're mourning, as the Wilson family is now, we should be able to join in those tears and say, we're sad too. Like 1 Corinthians 12 says, if one member suffers, we all feel it. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. We're not to be people that are class conscious or that care about Christians that are higher in society than Christians who are lower. The Lord Jesus came to the lowest of the low, remember. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're not to be the troublemakers. We're not to be the agitators. We're not to be the worst neighbor on the block that everybody complains about. If they're going to complain about us, let them complain that we talk about the Lord, that we're Mr. or Mrs. Goody Two-Shoes, that our lifestyle rebukes them by its purity. Let it not be that we're the pain in the neck on the block or whatever it may be. But he says here, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He quotes Deuteronomy 32. He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, whatever that exact phrase means, I've heard that it means that a person coming to want to make a fire brings a container, and they used to carry things on their head. So if your enemy comes and he needs something to make his fire, you put the coals in his container on his head, that he can go back and make his fire and cook his supper. Or some people say, no, there was a custom in Egypt to do something to do with coals that would show kindness to someone. Whatever it is, he's saying basically love your enemies, what our Lord had already taught us. You let God pay them back. You don't be the one who takes retaliation and vengeance. Verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel tells us of a God who wasn't overcome by evil. It tells us of the Savior who, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. One who didn't retaliate at the cross. He could have, but he didn't. He came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And he's going to come again one day as judge. So we don't have to give in to evil. We don't have to respond in kind. We don't have to be like the world and take our vengeance. He says, no, overcome evil with good. That's really the secret. To love our enemies. And in the face of extreme provocation, to show mercy and kindness and Christian love. May God help us by His Spirit and His grace to do so. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this very practical section of Thy Word. And we pray that before ever we'd try to serve Thee, that first we'd give ourselves to Thee. We'd present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Our spiritual act of worship. Father, we just pray that indeed our lives would daily be lived for Thy glory, and that our minds would be daily renewed by Thy Spirit through the Word of God, that we'd live in accordance with it and we'd display the righteous acts that the Lord wants from His saints. We know that the very wedding garment of the bride in Revelation is composed of those righteous acts. So we pray we'd be making and weaving a beautiful garment for the glory of God. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.